With me this morning and open to the letter of 1 Peter. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 1014. 1 Peter, this morning we start the first of seven messages through this book, and we put out some upcoming sermon cards last Sunday. I did find an error on those, so I put out some new ones. So if you picked up some last Sunday, you might want to pick up another one this Sunday, where it outlines what our text will be. Our hope in that is that even as Wednesday night we spent reading through the book as a whole, as a congregation, our hope is that also week by week as individuals in the congregation, we would spend time reading the text and meditating on it, so that this preaching event might be a time where as a community we have studied, we have seen, we have looked at this text, meditate on it, and now we gather to hear it proclaimed together. And so our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Let's hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may abound to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, even as we celebrated Wednesday night, Father, we thank You for Your word that You have chosen to communicate with us. And so, Father, this morning we now gather to hear the preaching of Your word. And so we pray that You would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and ears to hear and see and understand and love Your truth. Father, minister to us this morning. Use Your word. We are a people who are in need. Whether we see it or not, we are in great need. We do not live by bread alone. And so, Father, this morning, use Your word as nourishment to our souls. Comfort, encourage, rebuke, do all that is good for us this morning, that we might be edified through Your Spirit, and that Christ might be exalted to the glory of God the Father. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In December of 1776, Washington was leading the Continental Army, and they were in a point of great despair. They had lost a number of battles. It was cold. In December, they decided finally, in this point where it seems that things could get no darker, that their doubts could not rise any higher, they decided they would cross the Delaware and attack at Trenton. The night was cold. It was snowy. It was a tough night. In fact, two men died, freezing to death, simply as they crossed the Delaware. But then as they went and fought in what we know as the Battle of Trenton and had victory, what was a moment
had been of great darkness and great doubt, all of a sudden it was as if the Battle of Trenton became this beam of light and spread hope throughout all the army. So that they went on and soon had a battle and a victory after that, and they went on. But that night, that Battle of Trenton, that dark time, what looked to be like things couldn't get any worse, all of a sudden in the darkness, it was as if there was a beam of light shining through. In 1 Peter, he writes this letter to people who may feel in many ways like that army. They feel like no doubt they are in great darkness. Maybe their doubts rise high. Maybe they want to quit, because what has been happening is that these churches, Peter's writing this letter to a number of churches in Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey. He was writing to a number of churches there composed mainly of Gentile believers. And as Peter was writing this letter, he knew that what had happened is that these men and these women had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and then things had not then become all of a sudden rosy. It's not as if they placed their faith in Christ and then all of a sudden things got better and their kids behaved and everything went great and nothing bad ever happened. In fact, the exact opposite was happening. They were suffering, and they were suffering under great persecution. Now, most likely it wasn't persecution from the state. Most likely Christianity wasn't illegal at this time. But they were being mistreated. They were being discriminated against. Some other things that we might guess here. No doubt, as we read through the letter, that we know they were suffering, and at times suffering very intensely. And in this dark time, when their doubts have been probably rising very high, and maybe they were tempted to quit and simply walk away, they received this letter from 1 Peter. And specifically, the first 12 verses of this first chapter, I think, are written to be a beam of light and darkness. To take people who are struggling and doubt and despair and discouragement, and to lift them up and remind them of why they should be comforted, of why they should be encouraged, of why they should keep going. In fact, I would even say, as the text says, why they should rejoice, though everything around them may seem to be falling apart. And so this morning, as we look at these first 12 verses, I think the text will do the same for us. I don't know where a number of us are today, but I do not doubt, even in a congregation this size, that many of us are going through difficult times of suffering. Maybe specifically persecution. If you're not going through that, I can guarantee you will do. In fact, the one thing promised to a Christian is suffering in the Christian life. If anyone follows Christ, we will suffer persecution. So if you're not going through suffering right now, then you soon will be. But I don't believe that many of us are avoiding it. No doubt some of you are going through great suffering. And so this morning, my hope in looking at these first 12 verses are this, that we would see what God has done for us, that we would be comforted, and in fact, that we would leave rejoicing, even in our suffering. And so this morning, let's turn to the text. I've looked at it, divided it into four sections, and so let me bring up what I think each of these four sections teach us as to why we should rejoice and bless and praise God our Father. And the first reason that Peter gives his audience and that he gives us as well is this. God has made us His people. God has made us His people. In the first two verses, Peter simply describes his audience, those to whom he is writing. And here's what he writes to them in the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, if you remember Peter's actions in Acts, you'll understand that that is an amazing beginning for Peter. Peter is the one who struggled so mightily against the thought that the Gentiles could be God's people. You remember he was on the roof and the Lord revealed to him three times, brought food to him and said, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter was saying, "God, I will not eat any unclean thing." And finally God showed him that what he was saying is that the Gentiles could be His people. But Peter battled to accept that idea. In fact, even after he had seemingly accepted the idea, Paul had to come and rebuke him to his face one time. It would seem for anybody, Peter was one of those who thought that Gentiles were God's second-class citizens. That he battled to think that they really could be God's chosen people. That they really could be people who know God, who are His own. Whom God directs His affection and care. And yet he opens the letter actually using phrases that in the Old Testament are used of Israel, and Peter applies them to the Gentiles. He writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The dispersion, or the diaspora, was a phrase that was used of Israel after they had been scattered after exile. So they came, the Assyrians conquered them, the Babylonians conquered them, and then the Israelites were scattered throughout all the earth. And those Israelites, God's people scattered throughout the earth, was known as the dispersion, as the diaspora. Peter, though, writing to mainly Gentile churches, says, I am writing to you, elect, that is chosen exiles of the diaspora. Peter wants them to know right off the bat, you are God's chosen people. Everyone who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, is Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, Paul writes in Galatians 3:29. And so Peter, right off the bat, wants them to know this. Listen, the first reason why you should have hope is because you belong to God. God has made you his own. And then he tells them what he has done to make them his own. First of all, he says in verse 2, you are elect exiles. That is, you are elect. Yes, you're not in your home. You're not with the Lord. But you are God's chosen people. You're elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So first of all, he says, I want you to know why you are elect. Why you are God's people. You are elect because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now to us, I don't think we feel the weight of that phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Because to us, we use the word know or knowledge or knowing in a very shallow way. I might this morning have walked in and met someone and introduced me, and he says, hello, my name is David, and I say, nice to meet you, David. And then I go on later and somebody says, do you know David? And I say, yes, I know David. I met him this morning. What I simply mean is that I'm aware of him. I know who you're talking about. When you say David, I can point him out to you. And I think we're tempted to look at God's knowledge in the same way, so that we think that somehow he's simply saying, you're God's chosen people because, well, really, God just knew you would be his people. He just knew what you would do. He knew something about you. No, that's not what God's knowledge means. Knowledge for God in the Bible doesn't simply mean he's aware of something or that he knows something like I would know David. In Amos 3:2, when God says to Israel, you only of all the families of the earth have I known. I mentioned this to the Sunday school class this morning. When God says that to the Israelites, he does not mean he doesn't know the other people. It's not as if the next day one of the Israelites could have gone to God and said, God, I have to bring one of my great difficulties to you. The other day I was, you know, doing something, and then Joe the Hittite came up, and God would say, whoa, wait a second. Joe? Hittites? Who are you talking about? It's not as if God was saying, I know you and I have no idea about anybody else. No, that God wasn't simply saying, I know you like I would say I know David. God was saying to Israel in Amos 3:2, you only of all the families of the earth have I devoted my affection and commitment to. That's what knowledge by God means. That's why it is such a big deal in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus is pronouncing judgment in the last day, and many will say to him, Lord, did we not do this in your name? And did we not do this in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. That is, you never belonged to me. You were never my child, the object of my commitment, the object of my affection. Peter wants the Gentiles to know this. Knowledge, yes, it means God's commitment, his affection, his dedication toward one. Peter wants his Gentile believers to understand this. You are God's chosen people, and this was not some kind of last-second decision on God's part. It was not as if God set out some kind of plan that I want to do this, and then somehow that didn't work out, and so he goes, well, I guess I'll make the Gentiles my people. No, he says, I am writing to those who are elect, to those who are chosen by God for him. And you are chosen because God set his affection and his commitment upon you before the foundation of the world, foreknowledge, before even time. God set his affection and his commitment on you. To you this morning who have professed Jesus Christ as Lord, God set his affection and his commitment on you before the foundation of the world that you would be his. As Paul will say later in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified. If you stand this morning justified before God, it's because God foreknew you. He set his commitment and his affection on you. And so Peter says, I'm writing to you, Gentile believers, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he goes on, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification has the idea of being set apart, of being made holy. What Peter is saying then is that first of all, you're God's because God foreknew you, and secondly, because the Spirit set you apart. In the midst of a world that hates God and has made themselves God's enemies, in a world that does not want anything to do with God, they do not seek God, they do not know God, they do not understand God, in that world, the Spirit has set you apart as holy, that is, as different. He has sanctified you. He has called you out of a world that you might belong to God, that you might be holy and different from those around you. In a world that does not know God, He has set you apart to belong to God. And then finally, he says, the Father has foreknown you, the Spirit has sanctified you, and then third, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Obedience there most likely means their initial obedience of first professing faith in Christ, repenting of their sins and turning to Him, by which they were cleansed by the blood of Christ. So he wants them to know this simply. You are God's people. And it was no small matter. It was nothing that God kind of did half-heartedly or that He decided on the last minute, but rather you were foreknown by Him, you've been set apart by the Holy Spirit, and you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ so that you have obeyed Him. That's who you are. Peter writes that to his original audience, and that's what I say to you as well this morning. Whatever we are going through, whatever our difficulties may be, one of the greatest things we can realize is that we belong to God, that we are God's people. Is that not the song we have just sung? Whatever may come and distress me, I belong to Him. And so the first reason for rejoicing, the first reason for having great encouragement and comfort this morning, the first reason for praising God this morning is to know that we belong to Him, that we are His chosen people. And yet Peter goes on. The second thing he reminds us as believers is that God has given us a certain hope. God has given us a certain hope. Peter writes in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, may God be praised. Well, why Peter? He goes on. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter begins simply saying God is to be praised, but why? He gives a couple of reasons. His first one that he says to us is that God has caused us to be born again, that God has given us a new life. Though we were dead in our sins, God has made us alive so that now we are alive to God. And then also Peter says, and He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. By that, Peter most likely means a hope that is real. Now, when you or I use the word hope, we use it implying doubt. So I might say, I hope to do this later on. My wife laughs at me at night when we're going to bed and I say, I hope to get up at 5:30 in the morning. She'll say, Lee, if you're not certain you're going to get up, then you're not going to get up at 5:30. And she's right. And the reason I say I hope to clean the garage someday is because I want you to know I'm not lying when I don't clean it. I just hope to, you know, but no doubt it won't happen, you know. That's how we use the word hope. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. There's no doubt here. Peter says He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is a hope that is real, that is alive, that is vital. What is this hope then? What is this something, this certain hope we look forward to? Peter calls it two different things. The first thing he talks about, this hope, he simply says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead to an inheritance. And the final thing he talks about in verse 5 is for a salvation. I think that's the same thing. Inheritance and salvation can simply be used together. We are waiting for our hope, our salvation, and what is it? It is a great inheritance to come. For an Old Testament believer, if you were to ask him to describe for you salvation, one of the top things on his list would be, what does salvation look like? It means we get the inheritance. What was the inheritance? Well, mainly, the inheritance was the land. Israel had been exiles because they were wandering about, waiting for the time that they would be brought into the promised land, in their land. That was their inheritance. Peter now takes that language and brings it to us and says to us, we have a living hope, a hope that is going to be ours, an inheritance. And it's through the resurrection of the dead. That is to say, it is accomplished through Christ's resurrection. It is as guaranteed that that inheritance is there and it will be ours as it is guaranteed that Christ has raised from the dead. If that is true, then this is true. So we await an inheritance. But unlike the land in the Old Testament, the land could perish. The land could fade. The land could be defiled by sin. The fruit could wither. The land could actually go through decay. Peter says, I'm not talking simply about what the Old Testament they long for. I'm talking about something greater. I'm talking about an inheritance, he says in verse 4, that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is to say, this is the real city Abraham was seeking for. Abraham was seeking for a heavenly city, Hebrews 11 says. They were seeking for a country that was different than what they saw. Yes, it wasn't as if it was less physical. 2 Peter will talk about a new heavens and a new earth. But they were looking for something that would last, something that would be their own. Romans 4:13, Paul says, Abraham received the promise that he would be an heir of the world. Not simply ancient Palestine, the whole world. So Peter says, we await this great inheritance. It will not perish. It will not be defiled. It will not fade away. It is there and it is kept in heaven for you. It is kept by God and it is sure. So then we might say, okay, well, I believe that. I believe that there's no doubt God has an inheritance. I believe that there's no doubt that it's there and that it's not fading away and it's not going anywhere. God has it. But how do I know I'll receive it? How do you know you'll receive it? Peter helps us answer that question in verse 5. He said in verse 4, it is kept in heaven for you. And then he says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If he says in verse 4, it's being kept in heaven for you, what he says in verse 5 is, and you are being kept by God for it. God keeps the inheritance and God keeps you. So how do you know? How do we know on that final day we're going to get the inheritance? The answer Peter gives us is that God keeps us. Yes, we might say, but look at the verse again. How does he keep us? Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. It is through faith. And I will honestly say, when I was growing up, I remember specifically reading this verse and hating that it said, through faith. I had such anxiety. I was gripped with anxiety so much growing up. Do I belong to God? Am I secure in God? Is this the case? And so I would come to a verse like 1 Peter 5, and I would read it, and I would say, who by God's power are being guarded? And I would say, yes! God keeps me. He guards me. He has me. God's power, His hand, He grips me. I'm His. And then I would read, through faith. And I would feel like it just all crumbled. Like every security I had, every promise that text gave me just crumbled. Why did I feel that way? Because I knew faith was something that I exercise. I believe. I wanted to say, God, if you're going to give me real security, don't let it have anything to do with me. Why does it have to be through faith? Because I know, even if I just look over the past 10 years, 10 years ago till now, I have changed a ton. Not weight-wise, I wasn't a lot heavier. I've changed a lot. And so I would even say, I remember growing up and thinking to myself, okay, well, I know today I believe, but how do I know 10 years from now I'll believe? How do I know 20 years from now I'll believe? I mean, I'm crazy. I can think different things. Different things in life affect me differently. Why, God, do you have to say through faith? The only way that I think you could fit these two things together, that it's through faith and that we're kept by God's power, in a way that works in my mind, and I think a way that I think is correct and biblical, is this. The way that we are kept by God's power is that by God's power He sustains our faith. God's power guards us, and by that, Peter means, He keeps us from unbelief. He keeps me from getting to the point that I will not believe. I can say today, I believe, I really do believe. How do I know 20 years from now I will still believe? Because God will make sure I believe. Tomorrow morning when I wake up and I go, I still believe. That's God's power doing that. When I wake up a year from now and I go, I still believe. That's God's power. And when I wake up 20 years from now, I'm going to wake up saying, I still believe. Why? Is it because somehow God's left up to me and I'm simply being able to do this all right? No, it's because we are kept by God's power, and that can mean nothing less than that God maintains and sustains my faith and keeps me from unbelief. One of the great reasons this morning that you should rejoice if you've placed your faith in Christ is that you are God's child, His chosen one, and also that God is upholding you right now. He is strengthening and upholding and sustaining your faith so that on that final day, the inheritance will be yours. You will receive your salvation, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Everything that awaits us, our resurrection, will be sure because we are kept by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so to you this morning, you're God's chosen child, His chosen people. We have a certain hope, a certain inheritance, a certain salvation for us who are kept by God's power through faith. And then third, Peter gives us another reason to bless God. He notes that God has enabled us to rejoice even in trials. God has enabled us to rejoice. He's made us His people. He's given us a sure inheritance, and He's also enabled us to rejoice even in trials. Verses 6-9. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Twice in the section, Peter tells them to rejoice. Verse 6, he tells them, "In this you rejoice." And then in verse 8, he says that you believe in Him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Twice, Peter says, rejoice, and you do rejoice. Is Peter telling them then rejoice and just somehow ignore things that are difficult around them? No, he acknowledges it. He knows that he's actually seen Christ. Peter saw Christ from the early days of his ministry, and even after his resurrection, Peter's eyes saw the risen Christ. He knows they haven't. They have not seen Him. And yet, Peter says, "You've not seen Him, but I know you love Him." And like Peter, right now he can say, "And right now you don't see Him, and yet I know you believe. And I know you have suffering going on. You can and should and do rejoice." Why? Two reasons. The first reason they should rejoice is simply because of the point he's made prior, that they have an inheritance, salvation awaiting them. He begins verse 6, "In this you rejoice." That is, look at verses 3-5, rejoice in that. But also, a second reason in what he then goes on to say. Right now we can rejoice because we know we have an inheritance, and right now we can rejoice because also we know that even our trials are being used for a great end. Even right now, the trials that come into your life are being used for something good. Peter writes in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith," and then he has the hyphen there, skip down to the S, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the reasons right now that you have various trials going on in your life, one of the reasons right now that you have great suffering in your life, is because God is using those sufferings and he is using those trials as a pathway to lead to the demonstration of how genuine your faith is. God uses suffering right now in your life to build your faith and to display the genuineness of your faith. God right now is bringing suffering into your life so that on that final day when you stand before God, that your faith, as it is seen, as we look back and we see the trials you've gone through and how you continue to follow Christ, you continue to press on in faith, on that final day, your faith itself will receive glory and honor and praise. Ultimately, yes, to the glory of God the Father. But your faith will be praiseworthy. It will be shown to be genuine. It is like fire. It is like gold that is tested by fire, but it's more precious than gold because gold ultimately perishes. Your faith doesn't. Why not? Because it's kept by God. So one of the reasons that God has trials in your life right now is so that on that final day, your faith might be shown to be genuine. So that on that final day, your faith might stand. This is not unlike Job. Remember Job? God is the one who says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now you might say, why? Why even start that conversation? You know, right now maybe a number of us will be praying, "I hope that conversation is not going on concerning me." Why would God do that? Is it because he said, "Job, I'm finally going to get you"? No. It's because God, one of a number of reasons, one of the reasons is because God was about to demonstrate before Satan and before the whole world, and indeed it is a lasting testimony to this day of the genuineness of Job's faith. That it might be praiseworthy, that it might abound to praise and honor and glory to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that trials and suffering happens is so that our faith might be clear and it might be proven and it might be built up. This is why James, simply in the book prior, if you just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible, can write in James chapter 1, verse 2, very similar command to Peter here. He writes in James 1, 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Peter says, rejoice, even in various trials. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Skipping down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." One of the reasons God allows trials in our life right now is so that He might build up our faith and so that our faith might be praiseworthy on that final day and stand in heaven. Now you might say, yes, but isn't that a risk? I mean, isn't it a risk that God allows these various trials? Because what if I don't hold up? What if I don't continue to believe? Well, then we go back to verses 3 through 5. God knows you will, because He's not leaving you out there on your own. He's not putting you out there and then allowing various trials to come through and then saying, "I hope you make it." He's sitting you there, allowing these various trials to come out, and then holding you in His hand and sustaining your faith through those trials. So that on that final day, He may take you and you stand and say, "That faith is glorious and honorable and beautiful." And yet what will be our response? "But God, that faith was simply due to You. You did that. You sustained me. If you had left me to myself, my faith would have faded away. I would have walked away. I would have hated you. You did that. That's why it is not wrong to say, are you sure that the text is saying that our faith will abound to praise and glory and honor? Yes, because all praise and glory and honor ultimately comes back to Christ. Because He sustains you. On that final day, as God has tested the genuineness of your faith, and as you have held true and held strong and believe, it will result in the praise of your faith. You will receive the crown of life, and yet we will all know it is only because we were kept by God's power through faith. God sustained me in that time. And so right now, Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice. Even in your trials, God is working for you good. Even in your trials, that inheritance is sure. Though right now you don't see Him, and though right now you never did see Him, you love Him and you believe in Him and keep believing because you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why? Today should we be comforted. Why should God be blessed? Because He has enabled us to rejoice even in trials by promising us this inheritance and even telling us that the trials themselves are being used to build up and show genuine, prove our faith. And then Peter gives us one other reason. In verses 10 through 12, he tells us that one more reason God is to be praised, one more reason that we should be comforted is because God has privileged us to know His work of redemption. God has privileged us to know His work of redemption. Peter's been talking about this salvation, this inheritance that awaits us. And in verse 10, he continues to talk about it, saying, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets themselves prophesied about the grace that you received. That is, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, he was prophesying about a grace we would receive, about Christ bearing our iniquities, about us being healed by His stripes. And Peter says this, the prophets themselves searched and inquired carefully. The text says, what person or time... The idea here is they're looking for the facts of it and the time. When and how would God exactly redeem His people? How would all this happen? Peter says they searched and inquired carefully. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, I think he knew this is about the Messiah. But he didn't know exactly what am I even writing here. How will He take the sins of the people? How will He suffer? They searched and they inquired carefully. And the Spirit ultimately showed them this. They wrote those things ultimately for someone else. For a people who would not look at Isaiah 53 and say exactly what that's talking about. Rather, we would say, and what is that talking about? Rather, we would look at Isaiah 53 and say, we know exactly what that's talking about. When it says He was wounded for our transgressions, we know it was when He was hanged on that cross and He died, drowning in His own blood. When it said He will see a reward, we know it was when He was raised from the dead. When we read these Old Testament prophecies, the prophets themselves did not know exactly how this would come about, but they were writing so that we might understand. It was revealed to them, Peter says in verse 12, that they were not serving themselves, but You. We, those of us, all of us, who live in these last days, we are the most blessed people in all of history. Those who live in the time after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we live in the most blessed time of all of history. I know it is easy to read the books of Genesis and Exodus and so forth and just think, man, I wish I could have experienced what Abraham did and what Moses did. Or to read Isaiah and think, I wish I had what Isaiah had. Or I wish I went through what David went through. But you know what? All of those people would have said, I wished I lived in your day. I wished I lived then. In fact, Jesus says, John the Baptist Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that John the Baptist was greater than any of those people I just mentioned. He was greater than Isaiah. He was greater than David. He was greater than Abraham. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than any Old Testament person you can name. Elijah, you name it. John the Baptist was greater. Why? Because he did all these great miracles? No, he did no miracles. Then why was he greater? Because he had the unique privilege of being the last of the prophets. John the Baptist had the privilege, though Isaiah was saying, he is coming. And David could say, he is coming. John the Baptist could say, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest born of woman. He's greater than Isaiah because he had the privilege of pointing out, there is the one, there's the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet Jesus went on in that text and said, but the least one in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That is to say, the least one on this side of the resurrection is even greater than John. Wow! That's you, that's me. Are we greater than John? Yes. Are we greater than Isaiah? Yes. Are we greater than David? Why? Yes. Why? Is it because we're somehow greater than ourselves? No. It's because we have the privilege, unlike Isaiah and unlike David and unlike even John the Baptist, to say, yes, not only is his name Jesus of Nazareth, but John, something you didn't get to see, he was hanged on the cross and he died paying the penalty for our sins. And he was buried in the ground, and 3 days later he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven and he poured out his Holy Spirit so that any who place their faith in Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven and live forever. Jesus says the privilege of getting to say that, the privilege of knowing that, makes you greater than any of them. He shows us very clearly in Matthew 11, our greatness is not wrapped up in ourselves at all. Our greatness is in our ability to point to Jesus Christ. And so Peter, along the same lines in this text, says, do you realize how privileged you are? The prophets longed to see what you know. And not only are you more privileged than the prophets, but he also says the angels. He ends the text saying the things that they wanted to see, the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels! They long to experience the blessings of redemption like we have, and yet they don't. As the angels sin, they are condemned eternally, never to know redemption. It's as if the angels have longed to go, I want to know what that's like. I want to know what it means to have the shed blood of Christ applied to me so that my sins might be forgiven, so that I might live forever. The angels themselves long to know and experience what we know and experience. And so Peter then ends the text saying, realize this morning you are the most privileged people in all of history. Those to live after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who clearly have seen how God has redeemed us. This morning, why should God be praised in your life? Why should you be comforted? Why should you rejoice? Because God has made us His people. He's given us a sure hope, an inheritance, a salvation that awaits us. He has enabled us, even right now, even in our sufferings, to rejoice because we know the inheritance is sure and that even our trials are working to build up and show the genuineness of our faith. And then finally, because we are the most privileged people in all of history, more privileged than Isaiah or David or anyone, because we can clearly tell the world what Jesus Christ has done to redeem us. And so, this morning, as you're here this morning and you may be going through great difficulty, I tell you there is reason to rejoice. There is reason to be comforted. Compare your life right now to eternity and you'll realize right now our life is but a speck compared to eternity. Whatever's going on right now, we await a day when Christ will return and we will be raised from the grave to an inheritance to live with Him forever. And if you say this morning, yes, Lee, but you don't know my suffering. You don't know my suffering. Maybe even say, I don't know if the ones who Peter wrote to knew my suffering. It is great. And I don't. And maybe your suffering is beyond anything I've ever known and anything I will know. And if you say then, What then do you say to that? Here's what I say. If your suffering is far greater than anything I'll ever know, anything maybe even anyone in this room will ever know, and here's what I can say to you. Then you know probably a little better than everyone else here how glorious our inheritance is going to be. Because you take the weight of your suffering, and you take the burden of your suffering, and you take the degree of your suffering, and you try to measure that so that you show it's greater than everyone else here. And you take how heavy that is. And then you hear Paul say, right now, these momentary, light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Then I say to you, if Paul can say eternity is so glorious that right now your afflictions are light and momentary, then if your sufferings you think are the greatest thing you've ever known, the greatest thing anyone here has ever known, then you probably just know a little bit better than us what Paul means when he says, then if they're light and momentary compared to glory, then it's going to be magnificent. It may be this morning, if your sufferings are great, that you have a greater yearning than anyone here because you know how glorious this inheritance must be. If it's so glorious that your sufferings compared to it are simply light and momentary. And so this morning, as believers, let's rejoice this morning. Let's praise God. Let's not ignore our sufferings. Let's not ignore how difficult life is. Let's not ignore that right now we do not see Christ. But let's believe and walk by faith and celebrate who we are and what awaits us and that God keeps us and that we are privileged to live in this time. If you're not a believer this morning, this inheritance we have talked about, it is not being kept for you. Rather, right now, if you're not a believer, God's wrath is hanging over you. And every day that you go by not repenting of your sins and not placing your faith in Jesus Christ, it's as if that wrath is being stored up greater and greater and greater, Romans 2:5 says. On that final day when His wrath will be poured out against you, and His wrath will be nothing else than eternity in hell. So if you're not a believer this day, then God's wrath is against you because of your sin. But there is good news. Even as we have said, Jesus Christ came to earth and He lived a perfect life. And He died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. So that if anyone will turn from his sins and place his faith in Jesus Christ, saying, I trust what Jesus did to be for me. That I trust what Jesus did to be enough for me. That He paid the penalty for my sins. That His righteousness is credited to me. If you'll believe, if you'll place your faith in Christ, turning from your sins, the Scripture says you'll be saved. You will have eternal life. And this inheritance will be something that you wait for. You'll be kept by God's power. But if you refuse to believe today, if you refuse to turn from your sins, then the Scripture says you will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on you. And so I plead with you this morning. Do not die in your sins. Why will you die in your sins? If you're not a believer today, why will you refuse Him and suffer His wrath? It's going to come. Please, today, turn from your sins and believe. Please. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor, we would love to talk to you more about this. After the service, just come get us and say, I want to know more. But right now, turn from your sins and believe. That you may have eternal life. If you are a believer this morning, then brothers and sisters, let's rejoice. This morning, let's take everything in our life as real as it is and say, God, I know this suffering is real, but I also know that everything that 1 Peter 1:12 tells me is real. I am yours. I have an inheritance. I've kept by God's power, and I've been privileged to know the gospel. And let us celebrate that we do know the gospel, that we've been united with Christ by coming to the table. We're going to take a moment of silence, just so we can ensure that we are responding to the word correctly. During that time, the ushers, the musicians will come forward. We'll then distribute the bread and the cup together. The musicians will be leading us in a song. Feel free to sing with them at that time. We'll then eat of the bread together. Then we'll then eat of the cup together, and we'll sing a hymn and be dismissed. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table in response to God's word.